Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the word that you have revealed, given to the church for the sake of our faith, the regulation of our lives before you. We're thankful that your word proclaims so clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation, freedom, joy, life in him, our precious and only Savior. And we thank you that Christ came to save a people for himself and to make us his treasured possession and for his continual steadfast love to his bride, the church, that he is sanctifying and preparing for the day of the Lord. So open our hearts and our ears and our minds to the word of God, that we may hear and believe, that we may be encouraged, that we may be convicted of this truth, and help us as a church to conduct ourselves as we ought to, in a way that is worthy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's turn together this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to read verses 6 through 11. If you're following along in our church Bibles, this is page 152. After this, we'll turn to the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here in Deuteronomy 7, God reveals the wonders of his covenantal love for his people, this treasured possession that he has chosen for himself. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And then let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there, reading verses 10 through 17, page 952 in our church Bibles. Paul has greeted the Corinthian church. He's expressed his thanksgiving to the Lord because of the grace that has been shown to them through Jesus Christ. And now he begins to address some of the problems that are going on in the church. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. and so far the reading of God's holy word. Let's also take a look at Belgic Confession, Article 27, in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 865. And we're going to be considering the attributes of the church this morning. And then after this, in the next Lord's Day, we'll be putting a pause in our series in the Belgic Confession and picking up where we left off in the Heidelberg Catechism. But let's read this article together. Article 27, concerning the Holy Catholic Church.
We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world, and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King, who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for Himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit, by the power of faith.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, between the island of Sicily and mainland Italy, there is a very narrow strait of water called the Straits of Messina. And it's a very difficult passageway for ships to go through that strait, not only because it's narrow, but more so because there are some specific dangers in that particularly narrow strait of water. On the one side is a high cliff wall of rock. And right on the base of it, sharp and jagged rocks, boat-busting kind of rocks. And so anyone who's traveling through there has to avoid that wall of rock called the Scylla. But you can't veer too far to the other side of the narrow strait, because on the other side is a wicked and lethal whirlpool called the Charybdis. And so passageway through there has to be very careful not to veer too far to either side, but to keep, as it were, the straight and narrow way between them. In the history of the church, we have had to do the same thing when it comes to the doctrine of the church, and walk the narrow pathway or straight way according to God's word, and not veer too far to the left or to the right, neither crashing upon the Scylla nor sinking in the Charybdis. And many throughout the church have decided that they're going to veer too close to the side of the Scylla, the side of denominationalism. There's strength there. We'll put our trust in the denomination, or the ethnic people group that we're part of, or the particular teacher that we follow. And many have shipwrecked their faith on the Scylla of denominationalism. But others, going the other way, and this is far more common today, well, then we're going to reject all of that denominationalism and denominations altogether, or federations. We're going to reject all of the teachings of particular teachers. We follow Jesus, and we follow Jesus on our own. We go it alone. There's an independent spirit. But that is all so much just the Charybdis of human nature to pull them down. And many have shipwrecked their faith in the whirlpool of individualism. What we have in Scripture and what our confession is giving us here this morning is the truth of God's word concerning the church. It's neither an idolatry of the denominationalisms or particular teachers, nor is it an individualism or even a narcissism about Christianity that I'm really the only true believer, or I don't need other Christians to be around me. Both of those are dangerous and deadly. The Scripture tells us the church isn't a man-made institution that people just collectively came up with together and said, maybe this is a good idea. The church is a particular people throughout the ages, and not in a particular place, but in many, many places. As the Belgic Confession says, all true believers. And all true believers are people that Jesus Christ Himself has sought out, purchased with His own blood. He died for those true believers. He rose for those true believers. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father for those true believers. He intercedes for those true believers. And He's coming again in His time to gather them up one final time to be with Him forever. This is the bride of Christ, the people that He purchased with His own blood, the people that He loves, the people that He calls His treasured possession. And we here this morning, boys and girls, are one small part of this great and grand and vast Church of Jesus Christ that spans not only the entire world today, but throughout all of history behind us that we've already gone through, and into the future, history that we haven't yet been to. It's the elect that belong to Christ. Those that have been chosen in sovereign grace and love. And they truly, and we truly, belong to this church. Not a man-made thing, but a gift from the Lord. This is God's design. This is Christ's bride and people. And that's who we are to be. And so when Paul finds out from Chloe's people that there are divisions going on in the Corinthian church, he asks the question, is Christ divided? Or is there unity in the body of Christ? Is there a oneness? Well, there is a oneness, which is our first point this morning. We're going to look at the four attributes of the church. Is Christ divided? No, there is oneness. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Now, these divisions aren't disagreements over the color of the carpet or the color of the walls or the size of the building or where we should put the parking lot. These divisions were theological divisions. They were partisan politics in the church. So that when one group said, well, we're of Apollos and his teaching and his preaching, it wasn't just that we prefer Apollos over Cephas, who's Simon Peter. It was, we think we're better than the Cephas group. We think our teacher, Apollos, is a purer teacher. And then the Paul group said, no, we have the Apostle Paul. But that's not what the church is. We're not to be divided that way. We're to be united. United in what? Or in whom, actually, would be a better question. In Christ. Are you not all purchased by the same precious blood of the Savior? Yes, you are. Have you not received the same Spirit? Ephesians 4 says, maintain the spirit of the bond of peace, because it's the same Holy Spirit, and you're of the same body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed you have the same hope. And earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, in 11 through 22, Paul even says the divisions between Jew and Gentile have been broken down. That wall of separation is gone because Christ died. His cross is the ground upon which the church stands. That's where our unity is. He died not just for the Apollos group or the Paul group. He died for all of those who are His treasured possession. Our unity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Israel, this was found in just the one nation. And so in Deuteronomy 7, where we read there, God could say that to Israel as a group. And that was to give them an understanding of this separation from the world. But always, even in the Old Testament, there was an understanding that it encapsulated more people than just those of Jewish national descent. We read in Leviticus 19 as well, even the sojourner was allowed to glean from the fields. And you know, especially in the prophets, it becomes explicit that God is going to go out to the Gentiles also with the gospel and gather in all who belong to him by grace through faith. All of those who are justified in Christ's righteousness, sanctified by his Spirit, and awaiting glorification on the day of Jesus Christ. So, no denominational worship is allowed. You cannot idolize your denomination or your federation. You may not. That's not where our unity lies. That's not where our safety is. That's not where our salvation is. So there in the Corinthian church, you had Apollos, you had Paul, you had Cephas. The ultra-pietists in the Corinthian church, we just follow Jesus. But that's today too. I follow Kuyper. I follow Skilder. I follow Hoeksma. I follow Machen. I follow Erskine. I follow McShane. I follow the Puritans. The really Dutch pietists say, well, I follow Bavinck. He seemed to get a few more things better and clearer. Or maybe I follow Calvin. And then we still have those today. And someone said this to me one time years ago. We were talking about Reformed theology. Well, I'm just a follower of Jesus. As if I wasn't. That sort of partisan, party, divisive spirit has no place in the church. We belong to Jesus. And how he wisely and providentially works in our lives is his sovereign choice. But we praise him. Our unity is there. We should also, therefore, be seeking out other faithful and true churches to unite with them. So we do work in our churches called ecumenicity, which is a really big word, boys and girls, that means we look at other denominations and federations and we talk with them. And we find out that there are so many true churches in this world. And we give thanks and praise to God for that. But more and more, we need to come closer together in the way that we practice, the way that we do things in the church, the way that we worship, so that the church is stronger in this world as a witness for Jesus Christ. Because when churches are united together in true union, okay, not for bad reasons, but for good reasons, like biblical and confessional reasons, and they come together and are united, that tells the world the reconciling work of Jesus Christ really does work. Christians get along. It's way too easy for the world to point at the church and say, well, you guys don't even agree with each other. Why would I want to have anything to do with that? The more we give a unified witness to the world, the more it tells them the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to reconcile us not only to God, but also to each other. And we enjoy this sweet union and fellowship and worshiping together with like-minded believers. We can come to the table of the Lord together. We can share communion there. All of us proclaiming the death of our Lord and Savior until he comes again. Our second point is the sanctity of the church or its holiness. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. God calls them a holy people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That word, saints in the Greek, literally means the holy ones. The ones set apart. Isaiah 43 foreshadows the calling of God's people from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. And for some of you, the church has been a place of refuge, a home from a previous life where you felt restless, wandering, no anchor, no support. And that's what the church ought to be. We're those called out of the world, separated from the world and worldly things, and brought into fellowship with Christ and with each other. Again, it's the cross of Christ that gives us this sanctity, this holiness. The holiness of the church is not, let's look at ourselves and see that we're better people than the rest of the world. That's what the world thinks, and that's often what their criticisms are, isn't it? The church, according to the world, many of our critics, the church is complicit in all kinds of crimes and terrible things throughout history. The church hates people, doesn't love people. The church is proud, not humble. The church is full of hypocrites. The church is politically compromised. The church is full of sinners. There's some truth in those things. Whether there's truth in those things or not, our guide is not what our critics say. Our guide is what God says in His Word. We are sinners. That's not what holiness means. Holiness, the holiness of the church, doesn't mean that we're a perfect church. There is no perfect church in this world. There was Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. That was the beginning of the church. It was perfect. But since the fall, it never has been. It will be when Christ comes again and He sanctifies His bride. We are set apart, but our holiness, our perfection, our righteousness is in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we believe by faith. We receive His righteousness by faith. That's where our hope is. It's in the Lord, not in we ourselves. Now, these are some criticisms from the outside, but there are criticisms of the church from the inside, too. That the church discriminates, or the church has neglected or mistreated some of its members. The church is inadequate to help you, the world would say, and some in the church would say. The church doesn't ask tough questions. I know some of you heard that one. The church is only concerned about saving face. And there might be some truth in those too. Some of those are maybe from a more theologically liberal standpoint. But there are some from the theologically conservative standpoint too. We are the true church, some would say, and have said throughout the history of the church, meaning their particular denomination. And they define that very narrowly. Or some within the church will criticize the church for not dealing with particular issues. Or your ministers and your elders are weak. They're effeminate. They don't have strength. They're not good leaders. Or the church tolerates all kinds of things and shouldn't. The church needs more law and less gospel. And various other kinds of accusations that come from within. But again, what's our guide? Not the critics, but the Word of God. And we ought to be very, very careful about criticisms against the church. And not because the church is perfect. The church is not perfect. I just explained that. And we have things in which we can all grow. And again, we're talking about the church throughout history, the church in all places today. This is the church everywhere. There are so many areas in which the church needs to grow. But remember what the church is. This is the blood-bought people of God, the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about all the husbands in the room here this morning. If someone criticized me directly, I know more or less how I would handle that. If someone went and criticized my wife, that's a different level. And that's a different response. the bride of Christ, needs to be held in high honor. She is the one whom Christ came for, died for, is sanctifying by His Spirit. He intends to present His bride pure and blameless before the Father on the day that He comes again. And so when you hear criticisms of the church, like, for example, in chapel, at school, in college or university, or some independent person, or maybe it's in a book, perk up your ears and pay attention and listen to what's being said and examine that in the light of what God's Word says. Because often those criticisms lead to the logical conclusion that we need to abolish this entire institution of the church. And one of the assumptions is that it is a human institution that needs to be done with. It's archaic, it's old, it's served its purpose, it's done. We need to do it a different way. We need to do it a better way. And that's not true. This is God's design. Even when it looks small, even when it looks insignificant, even when the church looks ineffective, it's God's way of dealing with His people as well as dealing with the world. Thirdly, the catholicity of the church. And when we use the word Catholic, we mean it according to its definition, which is universal. So where do you find the Church of Jesus Christ? Everywhere. Not just in Israel with the Jews in Deuteronomy 7. Not just in Corinth with the Corinthians there. Not just here in Orange City. It's all over the place. All kinds of peoples and tribes and languages. And people are worshiping God on the Lord's Day in all kinds of different places. And they're worshiping truly. And God is present with all of them. Heidelberg Catechism says the church is gathered out of the whole human race. And again, Isaiah 43, calling people from the north, the south, the east, and the west. It is Christ's loving prerogative to call a people to Himself from all places. But that means that the gospel needs to continue to be proclaimed in all places, in all languages, to all the tribes and the peoples of the world. We can't look at any particular region of the world and say, well, that's really where we need the church to be. The church needs to be everywhere. The church is everywhere. But one of the remarkable things about the way that God works in His amazing grace is that the gospel just keeps spreading all over the place and into all places. And sometimes far beyond human expectations, sometimes in confounding ways. How did that even happen? We can't even trace it all the way back all the time. But we know God's Word is doing the thing that He sends it out to do. Make disciples of Jesus Christ from all places. And in that we rejoice. That's why we need to support the work of missions. That's why we need to be doing the work of witnessing ourselves. If you take this down to an individual level, then you can't say, well, the gospel's good in my family, the gospel's good in my circle of friends, but I don't know if the gospel should be over there with that group of people or with that neighbor or with that coworker. No, the gospel needs to be everywhere. The church is everywhere. It's universal. And then lastly, the apostolicity of the church. That is, it's based on the teaching of the apostles. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Again, Paul's concern in the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What was the work of the apostles? To preach. And not to do it in some kind of Roman fashion that was very persuasive and popular and everybody loved it. That wasn't the goal at all. But to preach and communicate the truth and let the gospel do its working power on its own. or that is, to be more specific, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul could be as persuasive as he wanted to be, but that doesn't change anybody's heart. Presentation matters, but it's not savingly important. The content of the gospel preaching is. And that's what he did, and that's what the apostles did, and that's what we need to stick with and stay to. Jude 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Galatians 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. We need to be aware of false teaching. And sometimes the false teaching is very obvious because it is so anti-Christ, so contrary to the Scriptures. We can see it a mile away. But other times we can't. Because it's false teaching that comes from people within the church who have otherwise been trustworthy, who are maybe very persuasive, charismatic, they have gifts, they have a lot of knowledge, a lot of abilities, they seem to care, they empathize with their hearers quite well. They're charming. And because they have so much knowledge, they can speak with so much authority. And we can often get sucked in. And we need to be very careful. Measure everything against God's word. Take every thought, every idea, whether it's yours or somebody else's, and hold it captive to the obedience of Christ. And stay with the gospel. The gospel is not do more and do better. The gospel is, this is what Christ has done for you. The gospel is not Jesus plus a list of other things. And there's a lot of other things that get added to that kind of a list. It's the gospel. And it's the gospel as given to us in God's word. Anything added to it or taken away from it distorts it, wrecks it, breaks it, leads God's people in a way that God does not want them to be led. Beware of false teaching. And think about this also in relation to the longevity of the church. Because the apostolicity of the church doesn't just mean that we teach what the apostles taught, but it also means that we're grounded in a long-standing history. So again, some of the false teaching that we're dealing with is really easy. Let's take, for example, the low-hanging fruit, if you will, of sexual immorality in our culture and the desire of many in the church to be inclusive about those kinds of things. That's obvious. That doesn't comport with Scripture, doesn't agree with the Bible. But keep this in mind also as an argument. It doesn't comport with church history either. We stand on the apostolic foundation and its teaching. They were not inclusive of the sexual immorality in their time and culture, and they had it just as bad as we do. Actually, in some ways, it was a little worse in Paul's day. And you don't read the early church rushing in to throw away all of their doctrine so that we can just be inclusive about everybody and not talk about sexual sin or other kinds of sin. That's an important argument that we need to wage against our culture. Part of being the buttress of the truth, the pillar and buttress of the truth, is for the church to stand in its own history, in biblical history, against a culture that wants to crash itself up on the Scylla or drown itself in the Charybdis. Our culture wants to destroy itself. The church is an agent in the world for stability because of the apostolicity of the church, that we stand in not just a tradition, not that. Nope, this isn't about being conservative. This is about being biblical. This is about standing on the truth that Christ himself gave to the church. The apostles taught it, and the church has taught it since. So that we can be a beacon of hope to the hopeless. So that we can be a proclaimer of truth when the world is just lying to everybody. So we can be a place of refuge for those who have been abused by our culture. Some of them physically, some of them sexually, some of them spiritually, emotionally. They're broken. Where are they going to go? The world is going to help them. The world doesn't care. The church does. But if we lose that, if we give up on that, if we put that away in a corner of the building somewhere and say, yeah, we hold to those things, but we don't really use them. We put them up in the attic, so it's there. No. We take the apostles' teaching every Lord's Day and every day in our lives personally, the testimony of God's Word, and we put it into practice, and we preach it, and we teach it, and we seek by God's help to live it. That's what Jesus Christ has given to us. This redeeming truth, this truth that sets us free. And he's put it in the church. The one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And that's what we need from the church. And that's what our world needs from the church. Amen. Let's turn.